But let's look in Romans chapter 8. And let's read verses, what do we got? 28 through 34. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 34. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, O God, for this precious portion that we have before us. So great it is that how can we even teach it, Lord God? I pray that you would work through the power of the Holy Spirit in giving me clarity in my speech. And I pray, Lord, that the word would come forth with force to our hearts, Lord God, that we would truly know the love of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. No one would argue, I don't think, that love is the supreme character trait of a man, and yet few understand and even fewer possess its prime fruit. I would say the prime fruit is humility. Love thinks, and even more so feels, the needs of others are more important than itself. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2, there's a common text there, yet not to be overlooked. Philippians 2:2 says, fulfill ye my joy. Yeah, 2:2, fulfill ye my joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. To say that I have love in my heart and to elevate myself is an impossibility. The intrinsic virtue or inherent quality or that part that must exist in love for it to remain love is that love exalts the needs of others above the needs of one's self. Right? How foolish it would be, as I already mentioned, but how foolish it would be to say I love you and not consider your needs. For me to tell you that that I love you and not be willing to suffer some disadvantage or loss is no love at all. Furthermore, love is measured by its amount of loss that one is willing to suffer to meet the need of another. One pastor that I know said this. He said, and I quote, the majority of what's taught as God's love is not actually God's love at all. It is rather men loving themselves through a concept of God that they have imagined. End quote. Do you see that our love without God is very selfish because it is based only upon what we find attractive or upon what makes us feel good? selfish love disguised as God's love will sugarcoat the truth in order to preserve one's ego and to flatter its recipient into a degree of devotion for the benefit of the selfish person. And we do that, I think, involuntarily. But when we are filled with God's love, we are willing to speak the truth even though we will be hated for it. And we will do it with much compassion for the other person. The Lord Jesus Christ was the personification of love, and he was crucified for speaking the truth. And he knew that that would be his fate, yet he continued to speak it. Truth and love are inseparable. Look in 2 John, if you turn with me to just a tiny book, one chapter after 1 John, right before Jude, right before Revelation, there you have 2 John, but truth and love are inseparable as love and humility are. To love without truth is not the love of God at all, and to have or speak the truth without love is not actually the truth. In 2 John verses 1 and 2, John the Apostle writing to the elect lady, he says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." There, I think we see the close connection between truth and love. The reality is that truth and love are found in God. And we cannot know that love without knowing God's word and his love expressed in Jesus Christ. In him, where we find the meekest and most humble man that ever lived, while at the same time, the fulfillment of all truth. And Christ spoke nothing but truth. Furthermore, the love of God has for his people was placed upon them in eternity past, as we've been over in weeks past, or God foreknew who it was that he would love. And that love is transformative, or it causes a radical change in the one to whom it is set upon. And we are thus predestined, called, justified and glorified. Or we could say, to sense the grandeur or magnificence or splendor of God's love, there must be some perception and warmth of heart in the truth of God's love having no beginning towards those who are in Christ or are foreknown and predestined. Do you see that? How can we fully experience as much as we can in this life the love of God without understanding the eternal nature of that love that God has? And it's not, as we said in weeks past, it's not a blanket that covers the whole world, but God has loved a particular people, and I think it's clear in the text. This truth should never deter anyone from thinking that they will remain outside of God's love because they possibly may not be predestined. For God's love is large enough to encompass 10,000 earths. But the problem is that men love their sin, and God is not obligated to love anyone. Therefore, we need to look unto the Lord Jesus and what he did for sinners. Or this is how God's love is expressed to men through one, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. None can know the love of God outside of Jesus Christ. And I know a few weeks ago we talked about common grace, and yes, men know God's favor in some way outside of Christ. But it would be faulty to think that they could know this intimate love that we have with God outside of Christ. And in our text, we also see if God's love and his people, for his people has no beginning, then it has no end. It is an everlasting and infinite love. So we've broken our text here in Romans into four parts, and we've been working through each heading through each week that we've been in this text, if you haven't noticed. But I've split the text from Romans 8, 28 through 39 into four descriptions of God's love. First, God's love is exclusive in Romans 8, 28 through 29a. Second, God's love is effectual, or it causes a change. There's something it's doing, Romans 8, 29b through 30. God's love is expressive in Romans 8, 31 through 34, which is what we'll look at today. And God's love is eternal towards his people in Romans 8, 35 through 39. The number one, we'll just brush over these first two real quick because we've been over these in weeks past, some of them at length, but God's love is exclusive. You see, look in Romans 8, if you would go back to Romans chapter 8, 28 and the first part of 29. There it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is not a blanket over the whole world, is it? All things don't work together for the good for everybody. They work together for the good to them who are called according to his purpose. And you clearly see it in the first part of 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And there it is again, that God's love is exclusive. The words foreknow, predestinate, twice, and elect show up in this passage that we just read. And this forces us to conclude that there is an exclusivity in God's love. How can God love everybody the same when the scripture says in John 3:36, whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Whosoever believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I don't believe I really experienced the love of God until my eyes were opened to the facts that there was nothing in me that attracted God's love. Do you see that? And you have to deliberately think about that, because you automatically think that there is. You automatically think that there's something in you. I automatically think that there's something in me that's attracting God's love to me. Is that right? Or does somebody think that maybe differently? But I think it's true that we innately think that there's something attracting God's love to us. But scripture has to awaken us to the reality that there's nothing in me that attracted God's love. And that he has loved his people from all eternity. I think those two factors are what really bring us to truly love God in 1 John 4:10. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So one, God's love is exclusive. It is to his people. Second, God's love is an effectual love. Those who God foreknew, or those who he had eternally placed his love upon, have been predestined, or it has been arranged beforehand that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. You see that in the second part of 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Then he says, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be conformed into the image of Christ. When we see the glory of the Lord Jesus, we will see that there is no greater good that can be done to us than to be conformed to his image. And that this is God's purpose for our greatest good and his glory. Thus, we had to be called, justified, and will be glorified. Our eternal status with God has been radically altered by his predestinating work in choosing a people, and thereby calling a people by the transforming work of the power of the Holy Spirit, and justifying us in Christ. And ultimately, when we see him, we shall be like him forever, or be glorified. Do you see that change that this love is exclusive, it's effectual, or it causes a change. And thirdly, God's love, which is the main point we're going to look at today, is expressive. It is expressed in Christ to humanity. Or it is a love that is seen in action. That's the main point I want you to see today. That this love is a love that is seen in action. Look there again in Romans 8 and 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is he that is who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us? It is a love that is seen in action. It is a love that is expressed to us through Christ. Many can only measure love by the amount of feelings. But how does, even in the natural sense, how does my wife know that I love her? Or maybe I should ask, how does my wife at times feel that I don't love her? I being the man and the initiator of the love between us, and I should understand that she knows and feels that love through action. I may have a great amount of emotion, and I may even be able to express it very eloquently in my words. But none of that matters if I treat her indifferently or with disdain. Look in 1 John. How much does John have to say about love? So much. In his gospel and his epistles, John speaks much about the love of God. He was called the disciple, the one who was loved by Christ. I'm trying to remember exactly how he worded that. He called himself that. He doesn't mention his name in his gospel. He calls himself the one whom Christ loved. And John knew and taught much on the love of God. But there in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Or John again in John 14:15, he quotes the Lord Jesus saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, it will be expressed in action. If we love somebody, it is much easier to obey them because we know that they only desire our good. And therefore, if we truly know what the Lord Jesus has done for us and the great price that he has paid and the riches that are found in him, then our chief desire will be to obey him. Which begs the question, though, what has God done in Christ for his people? Well, first, in verse 31, the Holy Spirit wants to fortify this truth in our minds of what he is about to say by looking back to the previous verses and then looking forward. If God be for us, it says, who can be against us? If these things are caused by God, our predestination, our calling, our justification, our glorification in verse 30, then who can touch the believer? Or who can change this love of God towards his people? If these things were of our own doing, then there would be some variableness. But this is what God is doing. Who can stand against the one who spoke all things into existence? It is laughable to think that God has a threatening rival. No, he is God. And if God be for us, then there is none that can be against us. Right? It is a rhetorical question. Who can be against us? It's rhetorical. None can stand against God. None can stand against God. And it is so sure It is so sure that God is for his children that he gave his only son as the surety. In verse 32, as we talked about a couple weeks ago in a little bit of a different context, he is arguing from the less, from the greater to the lesser. It is like asking your friend to lend you $100 and he quickly says that he will, and then before he gives you the money, would you wonder if he would lend you $5 instead? Of course not. He already made it known that he was willing to lend you $100. So if he hadn't even given you that yet, certainly he would lend you the lesser, right? If he's willing to do the greater, then there's no doubt that he's willing to do the lesser. Therefore, if God has given his only son as a ransom for the sin of his people, then undoubtedly he will provide all things necessary to complete the job and bring us to glory. God has expressed his love to us by the giving of his son. You need look no further but to Christ and his cross, and the fullness of the love of God will be revealed. It reminds me, even just yesterday, I was having a conversation. The men were out in front of our house fixing the transformer that had exploded a few days earlier in front of our house. The inspector who initially came, I got to talk to him for an hour and a half, which is I usually don't talk to people for an hour and a half, but he was waiting for the crew to come, and the crew, I guess they were on their way, and I guess he didn't have anything else to do, so he gladly talked to me for an hour and a half. But the man had many arguments against the gospel. But my point is, when I brought him to Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, he could not argue against God's love. As we were talking, he was saying, well, what kind of a loving God would send people to hell? And this and that, and he had different arguments accusing God. And I said, well, God sent his only son. And he sent his son to pay for sin. And if you reject that, then it's on you. God has expressed his love in Christ. Do you see that? And if he's expressed his love and given his only son, then he will withhold nothing. The text says that he spared not his own son, or that he, God the Father, gave his son as a bloody sacrifice for sin, that he gave his son up to a horrifying death, and that the Lord Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for poor sinners. Not only is God for us who are in Christ, in a familial way, or in a sense that we have been brought into the family of God, but also in a legal way. If Christ died and paid the legal debt for the sin of those who would repent and believe by God's grace, then who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, to charge sin to God's people, to charge sin in the sense of a legal aspect of standing before God, would be to charge Christ with sin. Does anybody dare stand and accuse Christ of sin, or try to accuse him of wrongdoing? Certainly, that is an impossibility. And yet to accuse God's people would be to accuse Christ, because we stand in his righteousness. And when he died on that cross, he said, it is finished. And the Father was fully satisfied with all the work that Christ did to pay for sin. So who can charge anything to God's elect, or to God's people? For it is Christ who died. So if someone levels a charge at one of God's children, it is an assault on the sacrifice of Christ. And it is and it is an incredible offense to God the Father, who gave his most precious son. If the Father gave his son to redeem a people, how offended is he that in that he gave his son, if someone would accuse God's people of being guilty before God? This legal standing that we have before God because of Christ is God's love expressed in truth. What good would it be if God had love toward us and it did nothing about our terrible condition? Right? That's this idea that God loves everybody and God loves everybody the same. Well, what kind of love is it that leaves a sinner in their terrible condition? But that is an impossibility, because I've already said true love will always lead to action. True love will always see the need and do everything in its power to resolve that need. And Christ has resolved the great need of his people, which is forgiveness and righteousness. Then in verse 34, but before we go on to verse 34, does anybody have anything to add so far? I don't want to keep going unless someone has something to add. Can you see how God's, his, can I call it his peculiar love, his special love is set upon those who are in Christ? In other words, God's love is expressed to us in Christ. In Christ. I mean, our circumstances will change. One day, you may be in perfect health, and the next day you may be lying in bed, unable to move. You may be in wealth financially one day, and the next day be in utter poverty. Is that true? I think we can all attest to those things in one degree or another. If you're looking for God's love, now granted, God is gracious, and he is loving in that he provides for us the physical things that we have in air and food and water and whatever, and family and whatever else we might have. But ultimately, those things can change. And there's very many variables involved. But God's love in Christ never changes. God's love expressed through Christ, and that in that he came to earth, and that he lived on this earth, and that he died and was buried and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of God, that can never change. That can never change. And if that's our hope, it's an unchanging hope. It's an unchanging sense of God's favor upon us because of Christ. But let's move on, if no one has anything else to add to that, to verse number 34, which is the last verse in this section. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We see in this one verse the great humiliation of Christ, and we see the great exaltation of Christ. How can it not remind us of Philippians 2? If you go back to Philippians 2, we read a couple verses there earlier. But these verses in Philippians 2 that I want to read now are monumental in verses 8 through 10 and 11. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there's the first part of Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, but yet he is risen, and he is risen to glory. And look in verse 9 in Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You have Christ in his great humility and his great humiliation, that he died. And that is the surety that our sins are forgiven. Christ in his great humbleness lived on this earth as a sinless man. And as a sinless man, he provided what? The righteousness that we need. That God can now look on his people as being righteous and holy and perfect in his sight because of Christ. Both of these things accomplished in Christ's humility. But now Christ is exalted. The confirmation that we are forgiven and righteous, the unchangeableness, the immutability of these things, is found in the fact that Christ is risen and exalted and right now sitting at the right hand of God. That he has this name that is above every name. That this position cannot change. That Christ is exalted. In verse 34, who is he that condemns? Or who is he that lays an accusation against one of God's people? Which would be the same, as I mentioned, as accusing Christ. Would you dare condemn one for whom Christ died and his sacrificial death qualified by his rising from the dead and being exalted to the right hand of God? Who else has such qualifications? One who predicts his own resurrection as Christ did and claims to have power to make it happen, and then it happens exactly as he foretold. And who is now further qualified by being at the right hand of God, as Peter and Stephen would point out in their sermons in the book of Acts, as the superlative qualifier of Christ's sufficient sacrifice was that he is seated at the right hand of God, is that he is seated at the right hand of God. And also, as the writer of Hebrews would put a capstone on the Lord's qualifications in Hebrews 1 by saying, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This represents his sovereign lordship. I can't resist to read those verses in Hebrews. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, or Christ is the owner of all things, we could say. He possesses all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Christ is the creator of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, being the exact image of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. Who has those qualifications? Who has those items on their resume? None but Christ. And he sat down at the right hand of God. He is eternally exalted as Lord and sovereign of all. And this is how can anybody be charged who is in Christ? who also maketh intercession for us, back in Romans chapter 8 in verse 34, who also maketh intercession for us, or he stands between us and God. He's the interceder, the one who stands between. It means that, and I think it also means that he is our actual, the one who intercedes for us or prays for us. Look in Hebrews chapter 7, if you are still in Hebrews, just turn to Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 25. We have some clarity on what it means as Christ is the intercessor. Look in, start in verse 21. For those priests, speaking of the priests under the old covenant, for those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, the priests of old, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, or liveth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives to stand as our priest. He ever lives to stand as our sacrifice and as our righteousness. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And as God, as Christ stands between us and the Father, so Christ stands between us and any accusation. That accusation must first be put upon Christ before it can be put upon his people. For Christ is our intercessor. He's the one who stands. He makes, the priest had two main jobs, was to, as an intercessor, was to sacrifice, right? The priest made the sacrifices. Christ being the priest and the sacrifice, but the priest also would pray for the people, would intercede in prayer. How can one be lost who has such an advocate in heaven? If love is measured by the effort extended in order to fulfill a need, then we who are Christ's are greatly loved and deeply affected by the warmth of that love, and are brought more often in our sanctification to the experience of God's love in Christ more than any other experience. Did you catch that? If love is measured by the effort extended in order to fulfill a need, then we who are Christ's are greatly loved and are deeply affected by the warmth of that love, and are brought more often in our sanctification to its experience in Christ than any other experience. Have you known the love of Christ today? Have you sensed the great need of Christ's love? As we've mentioned in classes past, and I don't think it can be mentioned enough, you won't know the love of God unless you know what. What is the first thing you have to know in order to know the love of God? Is the greatness of your sin. Herein is love, not that we love God. Do you want to know the love of God? You first have to know that you don't love God. You never have loved God until he first loved us. Then we can love God because of his love. And oh, how much the sanctified man loves to bathe himself in that truth. Bathe himself in the truth that Christ died for sinners, and that we are great sinners, and Christ's love is expressed in his death and burial and resurrection. And now that love can never change. It is as secure as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, that can never change. The fact that Christ would come and die for sinners shows a humility in Christ that is unmatched, and a humility that is formed in us by knowing this great love. A love that not only lays its life down for those who love us, but a love that also lays its life down for our enemies. The fruit of the Lord Jesus' humility formed in his people is most conspicuously seen, or most clearly seen, I believe, in the life and blood of the martyrs. Many of the faithful martyrs died graciously preaching the gospel to those who were murdering them because they cared for their souls. One Christian man's final request was that they would burn him slower so that he would have more time to preach the gospel to them that were killing him. Or yet another man who was about to be killed for his Christianity saw that his executioner's boots were old and worn out, so the man about to be martyred took off his newer boots and gave them to the man who was about to put him to death. This is the love of Christ, a love that cares for people that are about to kill you, as was Christ's, as was the Lord Jesus's, that he loved his enemies. He loved us while we were his enemies, while we were born into this state of rebellion and hatred against God. Christ loved us, and through knowing his love, now we are able to love him. But outside of that love, we cannot know the love of God, nor can we love God. To the true believer, this is not some dry theory or distant philosophy, but it is a life-transforming love story, such as the one in Song of Solomon. Oh, dear friends, are our hearts moved? Are we filled with passionate desire for the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the measuring stick. There is no other measuring stick of how I'm growing in my Christianity outside of my love for Christ, and that love for Christ based upon the truth, and that love for Christ based upon the truth that is put into action. If it is one thing that we ought to fight against, if it's one thing that we ought to fight against, it is the hardness of heart. How did the apostle alarmingly end? Oh, I'm forgetting now. I think it was 1 Corinthians, if I'm not mistaken. Either 1 or 2 Corinthians, he ends by saying, he who does not love Jesus Christ is anathema maranatha, or damned to hell. The word anathema means damned. Maranatha means the Lord is coming. Will be damned at the Lord's coming, whoever does not love him. 1 Corinthians 16:22. So it was the end of 1 Corinthians. I thought it was. It sounds more like the language in 1 Corinthians. But this is, I mentioned that verse to say that this is the love, or should I say this is the measuring stick, as I said, our love for Christ. And how can we love him except knowing his love? The Lord Jesus said, you will know my disciples by their love one for another. Matthew 12:20, Christ said, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. This verse speaks of the gentle care of the Lord Jesus. Have we experienced the gentle hand of the Savior? The psalmist would say, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Thy gentleness has made me great. Well, when we see the tender hand of God in giving his Son, and the tender hand of Christ in laying down his life, we will know that tenderness in many other ways as sanctified people. And we will be drawn to love Christ more. We'll be drawn to love Christ more. It's unavoidable for those who know him. When men lack love for God and love for the saints and love for their fellow man, it simply shows that we are not partaking of that love that is in Jesus Christ, that is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And a lack of love ought to alarm us. We should not brush it off. It ought to alarm us. I ought to be shocked when I'm lacking love for God and love for others. For love is the foremost mark of every true Christian. It was Jonathan Edwards who said it this way. He said, and I quote, "But it is doubtless true and evident from these scriptures," he's speaking of Romans 8, "that the essence of all true religion lies in holy love, and that it is, and that in this divine affection and an habitual disposition of it, and that light which is the foundation of it, and those things which are the fruits of it, consist the whole of religion. Love is the sum of all virtue, and love disposes us to do good." End quote. I would agree with him there, and I think I know the scripture clearly agrees when Edwards said, "Love is the sum of all virtue." And God has expressed his love toward us, towards his people, in the giving of his Son. And let not that reality ever become common to us. Let us not use any other measuring stick or plumb line for our spiritual growth before we use the increase of our love for God because of Christ. And let us recognize when our love wanes, it is due to the lack of receiving of his love found in Christ. Let us flee back to the cross, back to the gospel, back to Christ being resurrected, back to the surety of all those things as Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And let us see that God's love is expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there has never been a greater expression of love on earth. There never will be. Nothing touches it. And it is this love that has transformed our lives. Amen. Does anybody have any comments or questions or scripture texts? Come on, there's a lot of scripture texts on the love of God. I'm trying to think of some more off the top of my head. That one in 1 John 4:10 that was quoted earlier. It's a great one. Here in his love, not that we love God, but in his love. Romans 5:8, Mark says.
Romans 5:5-8.
You want me to read it so they can hear it clear?
5:6-8.
And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that passage is very parallel to the passage in that we read in Romans 8:31-34. So praise the Lord.
Yeah, I think it was a memory verse too.
Yes, in Romans 5 was our memory verse about a year ago.
Yes.
And I was going to say, when that love is shed abroad in your heart, it's nothing you've ever known or knew about. It's supernatural love that is overwhelming, just absolutely overwhelming.
Amen.
I got a scripture, Mark. Song of Solomon 8:5 says, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" And it reminds me of the wilderness of this world. Where are we leaning? On our beloved Christ, learning to lean on the everlasting arms. Hallelujah to Christ. His love.
Amen. Amen. It's so distinct from anything that we know. I agree with Mark. If we haven't seen that, then I'm not sure if we're seeing it. It's very different than any love that we've known. And you know, it's why Christ said, "Unless you hate mother, father, brother, sister," he doesn't actually mean that we should hate our family members, but he's saying that the deepest love that you have on this earth, which would be with your family members, is like hatred in comparison to knowing this love. It's distinctly different. It's not like any love that we knew before. And it so far surpasses it that it makes every other love, the most dearest love that we have, look like hatred, as Christ would used in that figure of speech there in Luke's gospel.
Hey, Mark.
Sure. Go ahead, Jim.
It's really interesting, the relationship between humility and love. I was thinking about this for the last couple of days, actually since last Saturday. It's so interesting. Like, love depends on humility, because you can't love someone else unless you put their needs above your own. And yet love also, like, it brings forth humility in our hearts. Like, well, God's love brings forth humility. Amen. In us. And so it's interesting. Like, Christ's humility is still the ground of our love, because if he hadn't died or been willing to come and die for us, then we would never have really have known love. And his humility in our hearts, like when Christ is implanted in us at regeneration, that humility allows us to love. It is love, and like the beginning of love, sort of this for Amen. God. I mean, because before that, we were enmity against God. Romans 8:7, like we're actually not that we just hate God, but we are like hatred for God. That's the scripture is pretty emphatic about that. So how can we even start to love God? That's a question. And without Christ's humility, and like we can't even begin to love.
That's right,
it's so interesting to meditate on these things.
Amen. I've been thinking about the connection between love and humility myself, as I mentioned it a couple times today. And I've been probably thinking about it more since we talked about it last Saturday. It is true. They are siblings, if we could say it that way.
I was going through all the fruits of the Spirit, as listed in Galatians 5, and they all depend on humility, love, and joy. I'm thinking about what I would like to do a study on the fruits of the Spirit and to see and to relate them all back to humility. They're all different, and they're all interesting in their own right and important, obviously, because you can't be white unless you have all the colors of the rainbow. So we should focus on all the fruits, and love is the first one, most important one, obviously.
Chapel Library used to print the last chapter of Edwards' book, and they put it into a booklet. The booklet that he wrote, the book he called "Charity and Its Fruit." I don't know if you ever read that, but the last chapter is committed. It's called maybe somebody can correct me if they know it. I think it's called "Heaven, a Place of Love." I believe it's
A World of Love.
A World of Love, yeah. And in there, he describes heaven for about 20 pages or so, and shows the love, the unhindered love between God and his people, and then that love being expressed between the saints. And you'd have to read it. I can't really explain it, but it is, love is the ultimate quality that will be forever. It is what heaven is. Heaven is the is being in that perfect love of God, and never being outside of it, never in the fullness of it, you know.
I can put my thought another way, is that in the eternal blessedness of the Trinity, there is the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father, and the Spirit is the love, kind of, in a way you could think of him as the person of love who joins or unites the Father and the Son. They both have the same spirit of love, and they're blessed, eternally blessed, and they don't need us at all. They don't need anything from us, right? But God, Christ in his humility kind of opened up or reached down and brought us up, and the Holy Spirit brings us up into that love. So we're caught up in the love of the inner Trinitarian persons, which is the blessedness of eternal love, like flowing through us, as it were. If that makes sense.
Amen. Yeah, it does. Someone says online, they said, "I don't think it's a mystery that love of God and of our neighbors are the greatest commandments." Yeah. Yep. That it's why God measures really all that is good by motive. I mean, in the sense that even what we do, yes, there are things that we're commanded to do and we ought to do them, but if they're not motivated by love, then are they really good? We'd have to say no, if they're not motivated by God's love that is expressed to us in Christ. And so, and that's why the fulfillment of the whole commandment is to, as Christ would say in Matthew 22, is to love God and love our neighbor. Right, the first four commandments are loving God, and the last six are loving our neighbor. So, thank the Lord.
Yeah, thank you, and I think I'd like to hear more about Jim when he does his study regarding humility and love, because I know there's a direct correlation between that. And I think people could understand, well, we could never understand fully the depth of God's love for us or in the Trinity, but we can gain some kind of feeling about it if we all understand more about being humble, and then, you know, the ability to love, and also pride. Pride is, I think, is such a major sin for a lot of people, and that gets in the way of the humility, which is blocking the true love for God and man, because without loving God and understanding where all of that comes from, it's kind of hard to say you love man. We think we love man because there's like artificial stuff, but most people aren't really doing it spiritually through Christ. It's more physical or materialistic. So that's all I wanted to say.
Amen. No, it's very true. We have to draw that distinction even in our own lives, to say that, you know, I want to love people because I love Christ. You know, even with my wife, you know, we have a good relationship, and I'm I'm obviously so thankful to God for her, but I want that love for her to be sourced in Christ. I don't want it just to be a good human relationship. You know, people can have good human relationships in their exchange of love as husband and wife, but I want that love to be sourced in Christ, right? And so that's where it is a selfless love. It's a love coupled with humility, and it's the only love that's truly pleasing to God. So even in our natural relationships that we have, where we have an exchange of love with, say, our children or our spouses or whoever it may be, I think we should deliberately do it. We should deliberately. I want that love to be sourced in Christ, because we can go on and not really think about it, and the love is all sourced in ourselves, right? And I want that love to be sourced in Christ. That's where that is what is pleasing and brings glory to God. Amen. Steve says on line, he says, we love God more and more as we get a greater knowledge of sin. We love our neighbor more, deeply, the more we see the depth of our sin. Oh, the danger of our sin. He says, we love God more and more as we get a deeper knowledge of our sin. We love our neighbor more deeply, the more we see the depth of our sin. I don't have to think about that. I'm not sure. I'm sorry, Steve. I don't exactly understand, but I understand that definitely that the knowledge of our sin, it brings us a greater appreciation and a greater feeling for God's love. And if you're not seeing the depth of your sin, it's impossible to know the love of God because I'm seeing, you know, like we read in Romans 5, that's exactly what it's saying there in Romans 5, 5 through 10, is that the more I see my inability, the more I see my enmity against God, the more I see my total and utter helplessness, the more I see God's grace in saving a poor, wretched, helpless sinner, and the more we can love him. Amen. Steve goes on to say online, she loved much because she has been forgiven much. Amen. And that's the point. So,
Mark, I got a good scripture maybe to help that. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. So what is constraining us? It has to be the love of Christ. I see my sin, and that drives me to Christ, where I see his love for my sin, and I rejoice in Christ. And it's like, oh, Christ, use your love now. Put it to work through me, Lord, to love others. To esteem others, to see others, you know, more higher than myself. Oh, for grace. That's all I got to say. 2 Corinthians 5:14.
Amen.
Hello.
Amen. Yeah, go ahead.
Hello. This is Lenora. I was going to say that we as human, you know, beings, we might not think about this, but all of us have a comfort zone. And I think when we come out of our comfort zone, then we are able to see another person, you know, what their needs are, you know, because sometimes we really stay in our own comfort zone and, you know, say, well, I'm not going to do this. But we have to see other people as ourselves, as Christ saw us, you know, so I think that's, mm-hmm. you know, could be edifying to us, because we all have a comfort zone. And once mm-hmm. we come out of that so we can really see people more, you know, because I know, I want to say this, my grandson had a friend over, and I kind of like keep my things nice and neat, you know. I wake up in the morning, there's no dishes in the sink, you know, my bed is fit. So I have a comfort zone. And I told him, I said, well, I have to see about him coming over later because, you know, y'all running up and down the steps, not going to get it, you know. But, you know, I thought about it. I said, oh, what? I said, you know what? That's not right. I said, because I can always go in and fix the bed up. I can always wash the dish, you know. And I told him, I said, you know what? I said, tell your friend he can come over. You know, whenever you want him to come over, tell him to come over, you know. And I thought about that thing, I said, because that wasn't Christ-like of me, you know. And I said, you know, it's my comfort zone. No. Sometimes you have to open up your comfort zone so other people can enjoy Christ and see the Christ in you, you know. So
yeah,
that's what I wanted to say.
Amen. And I think along with that too is seeing people's needs. Often we're so consumed with our own problems and what's going on in our lives.
Right.
We're not seeing other people's needs, and to actually even a lot of times you have to get to what the need is before you can even and yeah, amen. And that takes a real concern for people.
This is Roshan. I think what Lenora said also ties in with humility and pride.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and that goes along with selfishness and that inability to be compassionate or empathetic and just stay in your comfort zone.
Right.
Because Christ is not involved in that.
Amen.
At least not apparently or overwhelmingly so.
Right. Good. And
This is Joffrey. I like it when I don't know who said it, but when we start to see our own sins and how we are in need of a savior. Christ gives us the heart to care about one, gives us the mind to care about someone else's soul. And, you know, I remember Christ said to Peter, do you love my sheep? And he said, do you love me? And he said, feed my sheep. So if we truly love Christ, then that shows us how to love one another by feeding the sheep, and that's feeding the word of God. How can we love one another if we are not feeding each other the word of God? And that right there is one way of showing love to the brother in Christ, and to showing that you know, you have a love for one soul to be saved. So,
amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, I think that's the chief desire, right?
Yeah.
Is that we see people be saved. And then I think from that too, there'll be many other, ways we could meet people's needs. And some of them may be, I don't know. It reminds me of John Patton on the island, New Ebenezer, when he was there for how many years? I don't know, 7 or 12 or a length of time. And you know what caused the revival to break out? Funny thing, and I don't know where this falls into what we're talking about, but he dug a well, and the island they were in a drought and they needed water and there was no water, and he dug a well, and the native people were laughing at him, saying water doesn't come from the ground, and they didn't know what he was doing, and he had to dig it. It was like 30 or 40 feet before he hit water, and he hit fresh water, and from there, a lot of people in that island started listening to him. And shortly after that, revival broke out. One of the greatest revivals in recorded church history broke out on that island. It was so genuine. Maybe the most genuine revival, we could say. I don't know how many people got converted, but, I mean, you have to read that story. I mean, incredible.
By digging, they're trying to dig their own wells and only receiving salt water.
Yeah, it was later found, from what I understand, that where he dug that well was like the only place in the island where you could have dug the well and got fresh water. I've heard that, and I'm not sure how true that is, but it is. In other words, amen, Joffrey. I think you're right. Without having a
a love for people's soul and for their soul if they're lost, to help you to share the gospel with them, and for their soul if they are saved, to you know, help one another and encourage one another in Christ. That has to be amen. That has to be first. And if we're not doing that, then I guess we're not, you know, but I think from that will come, I do think we should be willing to help people in whatever way we can, you know, with the gospel. Does that make sense?
Amen. Yeah, it makes a lot of sense.
Yes, amen.
Which can get a little tricky in the day we live in, which I don't really want to get into. But I thought of, you know, as a church, of different things that we could do to help people while we preach the gospel to them. You know, we're preaching the gospel, but we want to do other things to try to help people in their physical needs. The thing that makes it tricky is, I mean, a lot of people like around here, we still talk to them. We want to do whatever we can, but a lot of people I know, like in Upper Darby, like even down around the terminal, they're on drugs, or they, you know, they really don't want help. You know what I mean? And so there's a hard line to figure out, like how do you reach out to people in that way? But that's kind of a whole nother subject. But I think it is something we should consider. It's getting late in the afternoon. I think that's it. Unless somebody has one more comment. One more comment.
I think that a lot of the people that are on the, you know, the drugs and whatnot, really, they don't know that they need help. You know, it's you know, they don't really know that they need help. They don't think they need help, but they do. But they really don't realize that they do need help, you know, until Christ, I believe, opened their eyes to let them know that they do need help, you know?
Yeah, so, we shouldn't, because
we're in that state of sin, we don't know that we need help, you know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
You know, it's just over and over and over and over until we finally get tired, you know. So then God, you know, the Lord, you know, knocks on our little stubborn hearts and say, okay, now enough is enough. Now you better, you know, you got to come to me. So, you know, we just keep, you just have to keep on doing what you're doing, you know, giving them the word and, you know, hope and pray that the Lord will bring them in, you know, so.
Yeah. Last thing that comes to my mind, that last week we met a guy down at the terminal who, I met him, he was so on drugs he couldn't even talk. I mean, he was barely standing. And so we've seen him again this week, and when I saw him, he actually approached Michelle, and so I was very concerned. I kind of stepped over towards her and I was watching this guy, everything he said and did. And he was sober, and I went over to talk to him, and he must have quoted about 10 Bible verses to me in our conversation, and he was totally clear-minded and everything. And I'm going to try to meet with him this coming week. I pray that I can. But that's why, like I said, we shouldn't necessarily even, like, you know, we might see people, like, we see a lot of the same people when we go down the terminal sometimes, and we should, yeah, even when they're in that terrible condition that some of them can be in, we should still pray, and the Lord could definitely open their hearts and turn them, and I asked the guy, so where'd you learn the Bible from? He said he learned it when he was in prison. And he said he needs the Lord to save him. He was saying at the end that he needs salvation. So,
amen.
He said his name was G. If you remember that, G,
G.
Was his name. Yeah. So, G. Yeah. Pray for him. And also, if I know Ro, you pray for different ones we talked to. Pray for Bernie too. He's another guy I talked to this week, and I.
You asked okay. me sometimes before. Okay, let's pray before. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great love of Christ that you have given your only Son. We praise you, O Father. What greater thing can there be than to know the love of God? There can be nothing greater. And we praise your name that you would draw us to yourself by your loving kindness. I pray that you would work in each heart, Lord God, listening today, that each of us would truly know the love of Christ in salvation, and that we would know it in our sanctification. Oh, Lord Jesus, be glorified in us knowing you and loving you in return. We praise your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
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 Amen. Thank
Amen.
You. Thank you.
Thanks, Mark.
No problem. Okay, thank you. Good afternoon.